If you would turn to the book of Hebrews, as you know where we are. We are finally getting our way out of the warning section we were in. And the author is, as you know, he is writing a brief word of exhortation. And in that he includes education and encouragement. He wants his people who are Jewish Christians who are undergoing difficulty, he wants to make sure that they don't fall away. And so he not only gives some wonderful exposition about who Jesus is, the great King Priest, he also then exhorts them, don't drift, don't defect, don't become disbelieving, don't become dull of heart. And we've just finished with the dull of heart part in their warning. We've noticed a number of warnings that have been issued. And the author wants to move on. He wants to teach and train them about higher level things. But they don't want to because they're slow of hearing. They're dull. They're sluggish. And he says, but we're not going back. We're pressing forward. So he's going to press forward. And as we've seen overall in the book, the first four chapters have a major theme and a minor theme. The major theme is Jesus is the Son. The minor theme is he is the high priest. When we get to chapter 5 to 10, that shifts. The major theme becomes Jesus is the great high priest, and the minor theme, he is the coming king or the coming son king. So both parts are important, but he inverts the emphasis of them. But both of these aspects, king and priest, are vital. And today we're going to move more into the priest side that he's been trying to get to, but the audience wasn't ready to handle it. So as you see from chapter 7 to 10, let's see, my slide kind of separated a few letters, but that's okay. He's going to be talking about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood and the service that he can offer. So this is a very long section. It's going to involve the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's a mouthful in the morning. It's going to include a change of covenant. It's going to include a change of law. It's going to include a change of everything because Jesus changes everything. So this book, this whole book, is about Jesus and the superiority over the angels, over the priesthood, over the law, over everything. And because of that, he can provide Christians exactly what they need in time of need. He can provide for us access to the Father. He can provide for us the ministry of the Spirit. He can provide for us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, if you're in the midst of tribulation, if you're a Christian, you're a Jewish Christian, and they're trying to kill you for being a Christian, you're either going to walk away or you're going to walk towards the priest. And this is their decision. This is the choice they have. So the author is trying to push them towards the priest. Now, as we have seen, he began this discussion in chapter 5, right? He started to talk about Melchizedek. And when we get to the end of chapter 7, he's still talking about Melchizedek. So in between, there's some other information, and we've been focusing on that a little bit. He does introduce the king priest, or he introduces the high priest, showing the qualifications. And then he says, now let's look at Jesus. He has the same qualifications. He reverses the order to kind of make it flow nicely, but it's meant to rivet their attention on. And again, if you're an Old Testament Christian Jew background, you get this, right? You're seeing the connecting points. So, qualifications, they're all there, and that's why Jesus is designated as a high priest. However, in between the section where we were and where we're going to be today, chapter 7, remember, there's this problem. These folks had a problem. The danger for them was if they don't go forward, they will go backward. If they don't press on to maturity, if they don't mature, if they don't keep going, then the option is then they're going to fall away. They're going to go backwards. They're going to drift. They're going to become disbelieving. They're going to become dull of hearing. And then they will defect. And that's the danger he has. So we saw in that warning section that he's warning these believers about being believers. Because if you stop believing, there is a very significant penalty. It's not hell, like the Arminians would suggest. And it doesn't mean that you never were saved, as the Calvinists would suggest. It means that you, as an actual, true, real, genuine, whatever word you want to put in there to modify it, that you as a Christian could lose out on your role to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom with the coming of the King Priest Jesus to rule the universe. So don't give up. Don't give in. Keep fighting. Go forward. And he says, this is what I want you to do, but if you don't, there's a terrifying judgment that's going to come. Now he ends with a positive, but I hope better things for you. I'm convinced of better things for you. I believe you're not going to do that. So I don't think these people have done it yet, but the author is concerned that they might go in that wrong direction. So now he's going to return back to his main topic, which is going to be about Jesus as the great high priest. So chapter 1, we saw the essence of Jesus, and in chapter 7, we're going to see the experience of Jesus as our great high priest. So that's by way of, So you got your hand out? You're in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Now this is a very long, extended passage about the Melchizedekian priesthood. You're going, wow. But I'm not Jewish. Why do I need to know this? Well, the Spirit of the living God decided that this was the Word of God that needed to be contained in the Bible for believers. So there's something there for us. So here it is, the great resource of Christians when tempted to apostatize, to fall away, peripipto, fall away, we sometimes it's translated apostatize, is our high priest, Jesus Christ. The writer, therefore, spends considerable time and space, 28 verses, expounding and unpacking Jesus' high priestly office. He wants to enable his readers to benefit from their most valuable and significant resource. It's him. What do I do in times of trouble? You go to the priest. What do you do when your life's falling apart and trials are happening? You go to the king, because he's been there before you. And so this section of the epistle continues to glorify Jesus Christ as the readers truly come to appreciate him in his high priestly role and grasp the sufficiency of his work, they would be less likely to turn from him. So the more we understand who Jesus is, the more likely you are to follow him. And that's why it's important for young Christians, they go to camp and they get saved. Great, they become a believer. They are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and they're forever eternally secure. Great, but then they need to grow up, and they need to come home from camp, and they need to go to Sunday school, and they need to get in a small group or a Bible study group with other people. They need to have a mentor. They need to have people they can imitate so that they can grow and mature. By the way, that's what adults tend to need too, isn't it? Yeah, kids need it though, especially. Why? They need to understand the multifaceted work and the multifaceted person of Jesus. That's why we have four Gospels, because they let us see him in a different light. They supplement one another. They build on one another. They help us see more and more about who he is, what he's done, and what he provides for us. But if a Christian never grows up and never learns more than John 3:16, and yeah, I went and sang Kumbaya, and we had marshmallows, and I believe in Jesus, and blah, 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 and they never grow and mature, then when those days that they're going through happens, they might fall away. They might not stay strong. So our author wants them to stay strong. So that's the high priest, so to speak. So for the Jews at this time, it would have been axiomatic that there was no priesthood other than the Aaronic, right, following Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. We now show that the law itself proves that there is a higher priesthood than that. So we're starting in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, the longest single expository passage in the book. Longest one. Clearly, its length suggests its importance. Its theme is the core theme of Hebrews. In chapter 7, the writer argued that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek, is superior in its order to the Aaronic. In 8, the emphasis is on Christ's better covenant. In 9, it's on the better sanctuary. And in 10, it concludes the section by arguing for Christ's better sacrifice. He's better. It's better. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the Aaronic priesthood. Let's look and find out what's going on in the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's his goal. So that should be our goal as well. So starting in chapter 7, we see kind of the prototype of this new priest, or our new priest. Verses 1 to 3, for this Melchizedek. Okay, now notice, he wanted to talk about this earlier on, right? He wanted to talk about this priesthood back in chapter 5. He wanted to talk about this Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, and concerning him, we have much to say, Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. So now everything's a parenthesis, and now that he's done with the parenthesis, and the parenthesis has basically been a slap in the face, wake up, folks. Now he comes back to chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, which is what he started talking about in chapter 5, verse 11. So let me pick up where I left off. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Because the word Melchizedek comes from two words, Melech, which means king, Zadok, priest, king, right? King, priest. King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, or which is called King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually or forever. So in the Aaronic priesthood, they born, they did service, they died. They get born, they did service, they died. But Melchizedek and the type of that priesthood is eternal. He had no beginning, no end. Now, some people would say, well, wait a minute, does that mean he was an angel? Well, even angels had beginnings. The fact is that here is a person, I think a real person, because Genesis 14, we're looking at a real person that met Abraham. And Abraham, after the war, came out and gave him an offering and made food for him and treated him as a royalty. So I think he was a real person. The point the author's making is, we don't have the genealogy. We don't have the tribe of Aaron with Melchizedek. So he's like, no beginning, no end. We don't have his papers. It's like an illegal immigrant. Well, where are your papers? I have no papers. I'm not from this country. Melchizedek's not from this country. But he was let in. God let him in. So the issue is, he's not an angel. He's not a phantom. He's a real person. It's just that he has no lineage. He has no connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. He has no connection to Aaron. He has no connection to any of that. And as such, he remains a priest forever because he doesn't die, so to speak. Whereas the Aaronic priesthood, they did. So this is a very interesting picture. We also see how this idea of a king and a priest, actually turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Now this is where having Bible tabs is helpful. Because if you're like me, you sometimes forget where those books are. But Zechariah is right before Malachi. Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, so you can go backwards. But never confess that you don't know where all the books of the Bible are. Just get Bible tabs. Chapter 6, Zechariah, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Ah, Zechariah predicts there's coming a day when this person, Messiah, who will function both as king and priest over Israel, the two houses will be blended together. The two offices will be blended together. So Melchizedek represents what Zechariah is talking about. And as we're going to see a little bit later, Jesus is the fulfillment of that discussion. The translation, yes, sir.
Repeat Zechariah location.
Zechariah 6, 12 to 14.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. So the translation of his name, interesting, the word translation could be translated interpretation because it actually comes from the word which we get hermeneutic. You've heard of hermeneutics, Bible study principles or principles of Bible study or principles of interpretation. That's where the word comes from. So it's interpreted or translated. That's the way of translating it. But what we're really going to see is, you remember this, typology, right? A type. We've seen types before in chapter 3. So a type is biblical person, thing, action, or event that foreshadows new truth, new actions, or new events. So from the old to the new. In the old, Melchizedek and Jonah are types of Jesus Christ. A likeness must exist between the type and the archetype. And the latter, I would call it anti-type, but that's okay. But the latter is always greater. Both are independent of each other. So Melchizedek is the type, he's the lesser, and Jesus is the anti-type, he is the greater. And so this section, the author is basically saying, okay, Melchizedek is given typological significance. And the writer draws attention to the messianic significance of the Hebrew's name, Melchizedek and Salem. The former means king of righteousness, the latter means peace. So this is not accidental. This is a very tightly woven argument to help us understand Jesus is superior. He's superior in all ways, and now he's going to say he's superior in his priesthood because he's not of the order of Aaron. He's going to be following Melchizedek. Now let's see how great that he is. And so we look at the comparative greatness of Melchizedek back in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandments in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." So once again, we're going from the lesser to the greater. We're going from the type to the anti-type. And so what we see is this son, the sons of Levi, and sometimes it's translated the from the loins of Levi, and loins would be the housing of the reproductive organ. So the topic stands for the tool that was involved. Melchizedek has a genus, a genealogy, or doesn't have a genealogy. So he's trying to contrast these two priesthood, these two priesthoods. Then in verse 8, chapter 7, "In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing submission and honor. And since in Abraham's loins, so to speak, was Levi, then Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. See what he's trying to show? How great Melchizedek is and his priesthood compared to the tribe of Levi, or the Aaronic priesthood, was inferior. So he's trying to build the case of lesser to greater. So, verse 11, "Now..." So he's calling the question, so to speak, the purpose of all this. "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not being designated according to the order of Aaron?" I mean, if Aaron could have taken care of the whole thing, then why do we need Melchizedek? The answer is he really couldn't. What's interesting is in verse 11, there we go, you saw the word arise. That's the word that is often used for resurrection. Who do we know who resurrected? Jesus. So I wonder if there's a little bit of a play going on here. This word is used frequently to the idea of the resurrection, some in the book of Hebrews. So the connection of Melchizedek and Jesus, endless life, or the resurrection from the dead. I wonder if there's a little play on words, so to speak, going on. So if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, then why do we need another? The obvious implication is it was not perfected. The Aaronic priesthood never solved the problem. Jews today, we were talking with Albert Laredo. He kind of told us a story of going to his nephew, Bar Mitzvah, and where the kid, read the Pentateuch from a Hebrew text without even vowel points, which is even more difficult. He spent a year studying this so he could read the law, and they walk around with the law and they kiss the tablets or the hands. It's just unbelievable. Why? Because they have such a high veneration for the law and the Aaronic priesthood historically. And our author says, that's great, but it doesn't do anything for you. It can't bring you to maturity. It can't bring you to perfection. It can't do what it was going to do in the Old Testament. We're not under that anymore, he says. There's a new law, there's a new priesthood, a change has taken place. So let's look at that change in verse 12. He says, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So if you're going to change priesthood, you're going to change law, which they did. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So, there's been a change, right? There's a change of priest, a change of law. You notice the underlying word is the word we get metastasized or metastatic cancer, right? Something's moving, changing, moving from your liver to your kidney to your brain, whatever. It's a change is taking place. Movement is taking place. So there's been a movement. There's been a change that has taken place. Now, here we've got the quote, 12 tribes. And you, if you count the purple, you'll get more than 12. And you're going, can I count? Well, no, I can't. Levi was a tribe. But what was interesting about the tribe of Levi? Do you remember?
They didn't get land.
Yeah. Right? They didn't have a plot of land, whereas the others did. The other way of issue of counting is you've got Benjamin, but some people count Benjamin, but the others count Ephraim and Manasseh. So you can count them this way, and you'll notice Levi's not there because he didn't get a land grant or a land promise. But from Levi, we have the what? The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, right, from Aaron. So depending on how you want to count tribes. Now what we do have, though, is a, and what the author's trying to show is, listen, there's a difference here. Under Aaron, it was a temporal, fallible, changeable, continual, imperfect, insufficient, not all prevailing. It went on and on and on, and it never could take care of the blood issue of sin through bulls and goats. It could never erase sin. It could cover it on the mercy seat for a year, but it couldn't remove it forever. I don't know about you, but that's my problem. I need my sin dealt with forever. So all of a sudden we have a new order of Melchizedekian priesthood. It is eternal. It is sinless. It doesn't change. It's final, permanent, perfect, all-sufficient, all-prevailing. So our author is saying, my gosh, why do you want to go back to this? It didn't work when it was enforced, and now it's not enforced, and it still doesn't work. Why in the world would you go back to that, let alone why would you leave this? This is so great. Go to the real priest. Don't go back to what didn't work in the first place. He doesn't use this analogy, but it is used in 2 Peter. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It didn't satisfy the first time. It's not going to be good the second time. Although my dog hasn't seen that a problem sometimes, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. So there's a change that's taken place. Verse 16, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And then again, he quotes Psalm 110, for it is witnessed of him, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is that psalm. The first part of the book of Hebrews, he's always quoting Psalm 2. The second part, he's always quoting Psalm 110. This is perhaps one of the most quoted psalms we will find. And as we've seen before in Psalm 110, I mean, it comes up quite a bit in Hebrews, there's a chiastic structure to this. The person, position of the king, it ends with the person, position of the king. The power of the king priest, the power of the king priest. And then the key is the person of the king priest. And in Hebrews, we find out who that person is. Old Testament, Melchizedek, Genesis 14, you bet. New Testament, it's King Jesus, the one who from chapter 1 sits at the right hand of the power on high, the one who is very God of very God, the one who had created the universe, the one who inherits the universe, the one who occupies the supreme position of all authority, and now he's the one who's the Melchizedekian priest who never dies and is always there to provide everything that we need. So don't run away from him. Don't leave, so to speak. Verses 18 and 19. For, let me explain it, he says. For on the one hand, so we're going to go on the one hand, then the other hand. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Ah, the old, on the one hand, the old, it didn't really work. But on the other hand, here's the new, and it really works. How does it work? We can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. And again, the author of Hebrews uses a couple words for draw near, but the point is, and they can be somewhat, have their field of meaning somewhat overlapping, but the point is, draw near to God. Don't go away. Don't drift. Don't defect. Don't become disinterested. Don't become dull. Go this way. Don't go that way. Go this way. Come to the priest. Come to the king. Come to the one who's the only one who can handle this. Yes, you're suffering for your faith. Yes, you might die, but the worst they can do is send you to heaven, and that's not too bad. Don't walk away. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. Don't apostatize. Stay with the king. You say, well, wouldn't real Christians always follow Jesus? You know where there's some who don't? You go home, look in your mirror, and you'll see some who don't. Okay? And I mean your reflection, not the double reflection from somebody behind you. You. Some days we don't follow Jesus. These are people who are just exacerbated in their problem to not following Jesus. And he says, don't fall. Draw near. Come close. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? That's what it's all about. Look back in chapter 4. 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why would I do that? Well, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Instead of walking away and falling away and becoming dull and disinterested and drift and defect, draw near. Yeah, but it might get me killed. That's okay. It might hurt. Yeah. But from the big picture, it's the only thing to do. What about the power of our new priest? The backside of your outline. Well, he goes into describing the power of what this king priest can do for us. He says in verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So there's an oath from God, a promise from God to the Son that you are the priest forever. That's better than the Aaronic priesthood. That's better than anything that took place there. They were just kind of born into it. But here there's an oath and one given by the Father to the Son. You are a priest forever. So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, he's going to go into more on this covenant idea a little bit later, but remember, in the Old Testament, we had the, what kind of covenant? What was a covenant in the Old Testament? Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. Mosaic covenant. And more than likely, this is where he's focused on, right? Because you've got law, covenant, priesthood. So he's probably focused here on the Mosaic law. but it's no longer enforced. This morning, I had 1.5 strips of bacon, and I am so happy to have it. It was well cooked, a lot of fat in bacon, but all fat's the Lord's. That's what the Leviticus said, so no problem. But I burned it up, savory smell. I had the bacon. Under the law, you can't do that. It's gone. I have the bacon. I'm happy. I think there was a little pork or something in that thing back there, too. So we're not under that anymore. It's a new world. It's a better system because it's a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 to 33 is going to talk about the new covenant. Psalm 89, the new covenant. Luke 22, Jesus says it's the blood of the new covenant. Paul says there's a new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3. Here he says, or whoever wrote Hebrews says, there's a new and better covenant. So everything's changed. Don't go back. Press on. Draw near. Go forward. Let's grow up in one sense, he says. So much more than also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. 23, he not only is a better covenant, but he also does something for us that's better. He prays for us better. He intercedes for us better. Verse 23 says, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. Yeah, when you die, you're out of a job and you got to get somebody else. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He doesn't die. There's not a replacement package. He's always there to intercede for us. Remember Jesus, he prayed for Peter. He prayed for the disciples, John 17, and he intercedes for us, Romans 8. He intercedes for us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Somehow, I don't know how this works, it's a metaphysical concept, the Spirit of God indwells us. Jesus intercedes to the Father for us. Do you understand how supernatural and unique and weird this thing is to be a Christian? It's just weird. It's called being born again. It's called being regenerated. It's called being a new person. All those things are not just words. Those are realities. I am seated in the heavenly places with Christ. How does that work? Because I thought I was here at Grace Bible Church. Well, I'm here and I'm there. This is supernatural stuff. This is supranatural. This is beyond. This is unbelievable. And when we focus on that, then the things of this world become, what's the song say? Dim. Right? They become dim. We're so dense, we focus on what's dim and think this is the whole game. Instead of saying, wait a minute, there's a whole new reality. I'm born again, I'm regenerated. And when I am resurrected, there's another whole new reality that I can't even perceive right now. Jesus is existing in it now. We're not, but we will. The author says, so don't go back. The law couldn't take care of it. The covenant couldn't take care of it. The priest couldn't take care of it. Why would you do that? He lives eternally and eternally intercedes for us and can pray for us and does and can take care of us. So yes, you might die. Yes, some bad things can happen. But go to the priest. He can help. Old Testament Jews understood what it meant to go to the priest. But they didn't get the right priest. He's saying, you need to get the right priest because he can save us forever. He can deliver us from the tribulation of this world. He can deliver us from whatever in this world to the messianic kingdom called the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom and that cannot be shaken, chapter 12, verse 28, the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5, the world of the future, which we are talking about. That's what he tells us. There's a whole new world coming. Sometimes we get so enamored in our nationalism, and we should be patriotic, but we get so focused on our national politic, let alone city, but national politic, we forget we are living for a different country. We are living for a different city. We are looking for a whole new world. we're just passing through and our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. How do I get through this mess? You look to the priest. You go to the Melchizedekian priest, because only he can provide the need that you need, right in the nick of time. So he intercedes for us. Verse 26, we get a little resume. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And look at the list. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Whoa. That's pretty good. His nature is holy. His behavior is innocent. His purity is perfect. And he rose from the dead. He's separated from sinners, and he's been exalted. He's gone up. The ascension. It's not just the resurrection. It's the ascension. Chapter 1, verse 4. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has, look at these words, passed through the heavens. Jesus, our great high priest. What? He died. Well, he came, lived, died, rose, ascended back up to heaven. That's where our priest is. He won. Well, yeah, but he died. Yeah, he died, but he won. It's the great reversal. The devil thinks, if I get him on the cross, then I'll win. No, 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 you fool. You get him on the cross, you lose. Because he nailed to the cross the certificate of debt of our sin. The cross wasn't what killed him. The cross is what saved us. Right? I mean, God's really clever. He's much more clever than the devil. What an incredible, ingenious plan. I'll kill my son to save the world. Great stuff. That's our priest. So go to him. Don't run away. He's been exalted. He's passed through the heavens. He's there to intercede. He prays for us. He cares for us. Spirit indwells us. So, the essence of Jesus, yeah. He's the King, Son, Priest, all that. Here's his experience and why he can do for us what we need. So we should go to the priest. Now, lots of times as Christians, what we need is to go to the priest, and we don't. We go somewhere else, right? That's what these Christians were doing. And they were in dire straits. But sometimes we're not even in dire straits, and we run away. We disbelieve, we get dull, we defect a little bit, and it doesn't do us any good because we're running in the wrong direction. When I went to college, I went to a Catholic school. Not that I was Catholic. In fact, I was really anti-Catholic, but they had a great psych school, so I went there for that. So one day I was in class, history class, mind you, and the teacher, Dr. Gaffey, was teaching. He was a great teacher. He wore one of those little collars, like Catholic priests do. So anyway, I asked a question about, I said, Dr. Gaffey, what about, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he answered whatever. So all of a sudden I get, not all of a sudden, but in the next week, I get called into the dean's office. I'm going, what? I'm not flunking anything, and what's the problem here? I go, but I am the protester at the school. I'm a Protestant amongst a whole lot of non-Protestants. So the dean calls me in and says, hello, and we start talking, the small talk. I'm going, okay, this is fun. Now what? Well, I don't quite understand. How come you don't call Father Gaffey, Father Gaffey? So somebody in class finked. They, you know, went and told somebody. I said, well, Dr. Gaffey has a PhD in history, and he's my history professor, and I called him Dr. Gaffey, which is a sign of respect. Is that wrong? Well, why don't you call him Father Gaffey? And then I just couldn't help myself. Because Jesus said, don't call people your father because you have one father in heaven. I said, and I shouldn't have said this, but the flesh. I said, and in case you forgot, I'm not Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Now, I got to leave the office. I passed the class. I got a degree, honors, everything. It was great. But it was never the same. You know, my name was Mud.
They didn't kick you out.
No, they didn't kick me out. That's a lawsuit waiting to happen. But, they want me to go to the wrong priest. Right? He's not my priest. Nice man, not my priest. The book of Hebrews says, don't go to the priesthood. Don't go over there. Doesn't work. Didn't work. It's not going to work. It's been replaced. New covenant, new priesthood, new law. Go to the real priest. And that's what we do as Christians. We need to understand, well, who is Jesus? Well, yeah, he died for my sin. No, no, no. He died. He rose. He's exalted. And he's there to make intercession. So whatever we're going through this week, whatever you got cooking, or whatever's going to start happening this week that you weren't planning on, you know, you thought you had another 10 years, another 20 years, another 30 years. You thought, all of a sudden you get the phone call. All of a sudden something happens. That's when you go to the priest. That's when you go to him and say, Lord, I need you. And he's always there to make intercession. He understands. He's ready, willing, and available. We just have to go to him and not run away. Why we run away? Well, because we think we can solve our problem better. And in my experience, I've discovered I can't. So, Lord in heaven, we thank you that Jesus, you are the great high priest, who has come and suffered and died and rose and offered the penalty for our sin, who gives us eternal life and then prays for us, cares for us, ministers to us in the midst of life. So Lord, whatever we have going on and whatever is going to start happening, we come and pray that you would give us grace and mercy in the time of need, and that we would draw upon the great King Priest Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for us. So, Father, thank you for that truth. Help us remember it. Help us, Lord, automatically default to that truth and that reality. Give us grace, Lord, today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.